Well, this morning, we continue our time of in this book of James. We are in James chapter 2. So if you will turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. Well, money and possessions. They can be a very costly thorn in our lives. And it's a popular theme in Scripture. How these things can be pitted against us, even though they can be great blessings in our life. The teachings of Christ were no stranger to the truth and the danger of this matter in terms of how they can invade our lives. Christ said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Paul, in his own ministry and work, he warned Timothy that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and that those whose ultimate goal in life, it's a paraphrase, is if that's your ultimate goal in life, is to get rich, you'll fall into temptation, fall into a snare. Perhaps there is no better barometer to more accurately measure our spiritual priorities than the way we use earthly riches. James has touched on this. We'll continue. And he continues in chapter 2, his emphasis on being a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word. We just finished hearing last time I was up here preaching about these elements of truth, of what is a true and pure religion, that they should manifest in a believer's life. Self-control being one of them. We should be men and women who practice self-control and a generosity that sees to the care of the needy in the world. And now we are told that a doer of the word also is concerned about justice and honor being extended to the same needy class of people in the world, the poor in the world. True faith is not one that is biased toward one social class of people versus another. And so we find ourselves now in this theme in James chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak, and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over justice. We must remind ourselves that these are Christians to whom James writes. But they have been acting like children in a very serious way of their church life, acting like children. And James, their spiritual father in the faith, he means to correct their very anti-Christian behavior. First, they've got to be called to account for their sinful behavior. There is a right way a Christian must believe and live in relation to one another in order to honor Christ and at the same time honor your brother and sister. The main idea that James has in this passage is that Christians must not sin in their judgment of others. They must not do this by looking on the outside and then showing a favoritism of one over another, because such action, doing this, is in opposition to the character of God, who himself is no respecter of persons. And it is in opposition to his special care for the poor as well. It's in opposition to the law of love. And it does not fear the judgment of God, who has shown us mercy. With that, I offer up the following outline, something that we are to go and do as believers. We are to honor Christ by following his example. That is the example of showing no partiality. We are to honor Christ by honoring the poor. We are to honor Christ by keeping the command to love. And then lastly, we are to honor Christ by showing mercy. First, beloved, we bear the name of Christian, and that means something. Our life should look like we belong to Christ, not just to the outside world, but again, always as a faithful reminder to one another. Well, verse 1 in chapter 2, it sets the theme for the entire passage. You could circle it and draw a bigger circle around that first 13 verses. Verse 1 sets the theme here. And we follow Christ's example in not picking favorites that honors one and at the same time demeans another. So what is partiality? What is partiality? Well, showing partiality, first and foremost, is the opposite of what we're supposed to do. It is in opposition to the character of God to show partiality. Partiality is favoritism. It is favoritism. The American Dictionary of the English Language puts it this way. It says it's undue bias of mind towards one party or side. An undue bias of mind towards one party or side, which is apt to warp the judgment. It affects your mind. The more you embrace it, the more the mind is affected. James isn't telling you that you can't have favorite people in your life. Indeed, you will have favorite people in your life. There's no denying that. But that your judgment and actions that follow, they can't be jaded by an unbiased mind. Or rather, an undue biased mind. An undue biased mind. I really like the way that helps us understand what's going on when we're showing partiality. Literally, in the Greek, it means to receive or lift up the face. To receive or lift up the face. In other words, to give undue preference to what you see on the surface. Just on the face. It's judging a book by its cover, right? When Scripture speaks to partiality, it relates to justice being carried out. Or not being carried out properly. And it relates to the judgment that we make. That's the heart of what's being affected here. It is a perversion of justice, partiality. A perversion of justice. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19, is really where James is drawing a lot of his theology here from. That reads, "You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality. And you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous." Partiality can be committed against the poor and the rich. It is also key to understand that showing partiality is the opposite of what God does. It's the opposite of what he commands. In Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, that reads, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe." That is whom we are to be emulating, as we are called to be holy as he is holy. Romans 2, verse 11, very simply, "For God shows no partiality." You see, friends, showing partiality, it seeks to undo what God has done. It perverts justice. Impartiality, when it's being practiced, and the illustration that James gives in our passage here really brings it out. When we show partiality, it allows the arrogant to remain boastful and conceited. They want to hear these things. They want to feel propped up. And all it does is allow them to continue in their arrogance when we show partiality in these ways. It's enabling this behavior. Now, we are to follow the example of Christ and not pass judgment based on the world's standards. Indeed, we are to make judgment calls, but right judgment, not by the world's standards. In verses 2 through 4, as we've read, James, he provides an example of how the sin of partiality has infected the churches. Remember, he's writing to a number of churches in the diaspora. And he sees it, and he calls it out. He doesn't like what he's hearing, these reports that are likely coming back to him. And so he needs to deal with it appropriately and up front. And part of his instruction that he's been given, instruction in wisdom and continuity of the faith. So I'm happy, really, to make full use of his illustration here. He makes two key arguments at first, I think. First is the sinfulness, even the rebelliousness of the action of partiality. And then secondly, the irrationality of the action. The sinfulness and the irrationality. He describes a very well-dressed man with a gold ring. When you're reading this, picturing in your mind this description of what James gives, it comes to mind that scene in Acts 25 where, you know, Paul's on his way to Rome and he's being brought forth to give his testimony to King Agrippa and Bernice, and how they come in with all this pomp. You know, you can kind of see this man coming in, at least in his own heart, wearing all these fine clothes. This is the picture James is painting for us. And then we have this poor man come in, and as the ESV reads, in shabby clothing. Literally, filthy clothing. Filthy as to even give offense. It's not uncommon for the poor in this day, especially the more severe, economically distressed, to have but one cloak. And it could be smelly, quite frankly. That's literally what is being described here in these shabby clothing, a filthiness. It's not just some ragged clothing. So we got this very, this clear, distinct picture before us. In verse 3, James writes, that you pay attention. Underline that. You pay attention to the well-dressed man, to the rich man, and you give him preferential, favored treatment, showing to him this the good seat. Here, sit here. This is a good seat. But to the poor man, he tells them, you show him a humiliating seat. In fact, no seat at all. You know, some debate is made among those who have studied the writings of James, trying to understand what scene do we have here. Clearly, this is as they are in assembly. It's would be likely in a synagogue, even though it is a church. The early Christians, especially the Jewish Christians, churches would meet in a synagogue in that fashion. But the debate is this a worship, a scene of worship, or is it a more of a church court type scene? Because it was not uncommon for the church council to hold a hearing to hear out the members. So there's some debate here, whether it's a worship service that these men are walking into, or it's a church court thing that they're walking into. But the sinful action that's being displayed here is partiality. And James, he makes it clear that these are distinctions being made between the rich and poor, and they are based on a sinful bias. Perhaps it's one of self-promotion, thinking to themselves, maybe this rich guy can do something for us. Maybe this rich guy holds a position of authority in our community. And that is influencing the way they're treating him. And then there's this sinful despising of the poor man. James' point is clear, that this is out of order. It's out of character of what we should become as a Christian. In John chapter 7, Jesus appears privately, it says, privately at the temple during the Feast of Booths. His disciples went ahead before him, and he comes later. And he comes to the temple during this time of festival. It's a time that commemorates Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and particularly the Lord's merciful provision for them. And in his teaching, Jesus chastises the Jews for condemning his healing ministry that he was performing on the Sabbath, something they did more than once, several times in fact. But specifically, Jesus points out their sin, that they are making judgment without mercy. By judging appearance only, they don't understand the intent of the law, the intent of what God has called for his people on the Sabbath. This is precisely what the church is charged with in James's example. They're not seeing beyond the surface of things. How are we also doing wrong and showing partiality today? You know, we kind of struggle maybe. How am I doing this? You know, we know better of ourselves that we're likely failing in this in some area. One way I believe that we sin here in the sin of partiality is in how we favor the counsel of those who are successful in the secular world, even over matters of a spiritual concern. We value their counsel versus the counsel of a poor person without any good reason. Now, there's nothing wrong at all in recognizing the worldly success of someone who has worked hard and cares to share his advice. By all means, learn. and do well. But there is something wrong if we second guess or even ignore the godly counsel of a poor person, of a lowly brother. You know, that lowly brother just may know far better how to live a life of godliness with contentment than the man who has known many of the world's successes. Godliness with contentment. That's great gain, is it not? It's what we're taught. Making distinctions like this, it's from a heart that is holding on to this sin and may not even realize it. It's a heart that automatically thinks that there's nothing of wisdom that could be shared by this lowly brother. But ask yourself, just who between the two do you think has been tested to learn contentment in Christ? We are to honor Christ by honoring the poor. We see that in verses 5 through 7. And here James switches from his argument in this illustration of just clear sinfulness to show the irrationality of it. He changes his argument to one of a rational argument, showing the error of their ways, that when they are believers, professing believers, that they contradict the truth when they show partiality. Well, borrowing from his illustration of this, that man that's wearing fine clothing, getting this preferential treatment, at the same time, at the expense of the poor man, James reasons that such behavior is irrational. It simply does not make sense that we would do this. It is, in fact, self-demeaning that they're paying attention, as James writes in verse 3, they're paying attention to someone who actually despises them. It makes no sense whatsoever. James makes special note of this man's golden ring. You know, it was very typical of the Roman equestrian or senatorial class, the high class in the Roman culture, to make a statement by wearing golden rings. It really was. In fact, people could even go and rent a gold ring so they could put on airs. It was a thing. We have our own issues, indeed. The illustration is really thick with pompous behavior. People would do these things. You know, James is drawing his readers a picture of such a man that they would really have no problem recognizing this person as being haughty in order to make his point. And the apostle, he's not trying to convince them to hate their enemy. That would be wrong. That would be sinful. Rather, he calls them to wisdom and to use right judgment. It is such men of fine clothing, the rich, who take to dishonoring the lot of you, he says, and he drags you into court. And beyond that, they mock the Christian name by which you've been called, labeling it as someone who is simple and naive and foolish. The poor class, the poor, low class among the brethren, they have a soft spot in James's heart. Recall, if you can, in Galatians chapter 2, you know, Paul, he journeys back to Jerusalem. He wants to share with the brothers there, particularly James, Peter, and John, the work he's been doing, the gospel he's been preaching, that he hasn't been running in vain, is what he says. And as they finish their time together, there's one thing that they ask Paul to do, and that was to remember the poor. Remember the poor in his missionary journeys. Something Paul said he was ready to do. You know, the Old Testament, again, what they had as scripture at this time, is replete with the Lord's clear concern for the welfare of the poor, his special care, because they depended upon God daily for their survival, and because the poor do not boast in riches, don't boast in their elite connections for their welfare. They depend upon God. These things are a dangerous pitfall for the rich and influential. James has already given warning to the rich in this area. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28, it reads, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." What an amazing God it is we serve. That he turns the value system of the world upside down on its head and calls it foolish. In Craig Kinnear's work, The Bible Background Commentary, excuse me, he explains that it was no secret that the Roman courts favored the rich, favored the high class. So James, he asks, why do we pander to the rich? Why do you pander to the rich? You know, members of the low class, of the poor, they could not even bring accusations against persons of higher class. They weren't allowed to do it. They couldn't bring it into court because it was automatically assumed that they were acting out of some economic self-interest. There couldn't be any really truth to the claim. Although it was always perfectly permissible for the rich to accuse the poor. It's very common. It makes no sense to pander to the rich. Penalties were even harsher for persons of the lower class. The Roman courts to which many were dragged to were clearly prejudiced against the poor. So why, James argues, would you promote such a self-demeaning behavior in your own assembly? Again, it makes no sense. It's irrational. Verse 5, again, it reads, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" We are called to honor Christ by honoring the poor, by honoring the lowly brother, because that is what is our heavenly example. Take special note that God has chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. A little doubt, James is recalling Christ's beatitude from his Sermon on the Mount, that it is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in the world that James is zeroing in on in verse 5, it's not just simply the economically poor, even though that would be predominantly the case. It's not just simply the economically poor, but the poor in the eyes of the world. In fact, that's how the NIV translates verse 5, poor in the eyes of the world. James has demonstrated already in his letter that the world values things far differently than does the follower of Christ. Those poor in the world who are drawn to see the eternal value deposited to them in their Christian faith by the Holy Spirit are and have always been targets of ridicule, targets of persecution, of those who align their values to that of the world, persecuting those of faith. So when the church makes these distinctions among men that are in alignment with the value system of the world, of the predominantly rich, then of course James is going to call foul to seek to remedy this behavior. All the while, he keeps calling them beloved brothers. He knows that they are Christians, but they are blind to this. Don't be blind to this, brothers and sisters. Beloved, your warning here is to remember to value and honor those things that God values, particularly his people, particularly his glory. To beware the temptation to pander to the well-connected, who do not often have your best interests at heart. They don't. Don't be the world's stooge. Don't be that. See the wisdom of Proverbs 23, verses 1 and 2, which says, "When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is before you, and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite." Be wise. Your call here is to align yourselves, align your hearts with the poor in the world. We are to honor Christ by keeping the command to love. In verses 8 through 11, James sticks to arguing for his command to show no partiality, as does the Lord. So far, he's argued the rebelliousness of this action and how it's irrational. And now he's going to argue the hypocrisy. Perhaps James was hearing stories. Maybe some stories had come to James back in Jerusalem from these churches in the diaspora that many were claiming a perfect piety, that they truly were keeping the royal law by loving their neighbor as themselves. They had a blind spot. Some have argued that James refers to the command as royal here because it's a king's command, and that it is to be obeyed as royal heirs of the kingdom of Christ. And that may be why James was calling it the royal law. But what we do know for sure is that from Matthew 22, Christ referred to it as the second greatest commandment. That along with the greatest commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. These two commands summarize the Ten Commandments and the prophets' painstaking teaching of the law. The law and the prophets. Now, we don't know if the story was that many in the churches were claiming a perfect obedience to this royal law, but if they were, James torpedoes their lofty opinion of themselves here in these verses. And praise God. Truly, take a moment here. Praise God that he uses his living word to chasten us. You know, when we get up all puffed up about ourselves. Praise him that we can change and grow and more into that perfect image of Christ. And that we can be sanctified and not stay weak and indecisive about what the scripture instructs. We can grow in the knowledge of the Lord, grow in wisdom, faith, and love, that we may honor Christ by keeping the royal command to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Praise God that we can grow in this. You know, those among James's readers that were claiming such perfect obedience, they're being told to take a step down. Take a step down. Be humbled, because they are actually transgressors of the law. And it's not just one commandment, says James, but transgressors of the law as a whole. You know, a transgressor is a sinner. But to be labeled a transgressor is a precise judgment. You know, what is our Baptist Catechism level against a transgressor? In question 17, it teaches us that he is in want of conformity to the law of God. You know, such is the simple definition of sin. It does not conform to the law of God. James takes his readers from the category of stalwart piety to the category of breaker of the law. That's humbling. It's a command of love that they are breaking. Now, he does it by making a very powerful theological statement in verse 10, that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. The law is broken. When Moses came down from the mountain and he saw the Israelites whoring before this metal image that they made of God, what did he do? He broke the entire, both tables of the law. They broke the entire law. You break one part of the law, you break it all, is what James is telling them. And he's not arguing for any proof of perfectionism in their life. He acknowledges our constant need for wisdom. He tells them and us that they cannot pick and choose what they wish to obey, what they will then set aside. In this case, an impartial attitude toward the rich and the poor. That to violate any part of the law of God, any part of the Ten Commandments, shows lack of reverence, and it transgresses both the whole law, and it also shows they're dishonoring the lawgiver. That's a critical point that they must understand, that we must understand. You're breaking the law and you're dishonoring the lawgiver. If they wish to claim a righteousness by keeping the law for themselves, the whole law, they have to keep it perfectly. Not only for righteousness' sake, but for the sake of being reconciled to the holy lawgiver himself, God himself. You know, praise God, praise him, that we do not have to claim a perfect life, but a life that endures with Christ, in Christ, the one whose perfect life was lived on our behalf. And when we sin, we confess it, and we find forgiveness with God, and we experience the grace and mercy of God throughout the days of our life here on earth. It is such mercy that we receive from God that should be our bounden duty for us to show mercy to others. We are to honor Christ by showing mercy. We see this in the last two verses of our passage, verses 12 and 13. Now, James finishes his argument by issuing a call, a command. We are not under the law as means for obtaining a righteousness of our own. Rather, we are under the law, indeed, the law of Christ, perfectly kept on our behalf. It is the law of liberty that James mentioned earlier in verse 25 of chapter 1 that we are to adhere to, which is believed by and kept by faith in Christ. Under the banner of Christ, we are not freed from keeping the Ten Commandments, the moral law. Rather, we are enabled to actually obey it. All of it. The law is good. It is clean. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The law of God reveals his holiness and perfect standard, which Christ kept on our behalf and fulfilled. It is wrapped up in love and mercy. The churches to whom James was writing, they'd lost sight of this truth. They needed to be reminded. Maybe some of them really never even understood this. if they were to continue in their prejudiced ways against the poor, their fellow believers, the lowly brother, then it was mercy that they lacked. They must be forewarned. We must be forewarned. As Christ preached in Matthew 7, the same measure of merciless judgment they give would come up back on their own heads. Perhaps they never know mercy themselves. It's their despising the poor man and making him stand in some corner, somewhere out of the way, down at someone's feet. This was dishonoring to Christ as well, who has singled out the poor as recipients of his grace and mercy. They've dishonored the lawgiver in breaking this commandment. They can't malign the poor member without maligning the one whom they are a member of. That is Christ. Someday, Christ will say, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the one of least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Now, I'm sure James was remembering his older brother's parable of the unforgiving servant. Maybe that's come to your mind. The unforgiving servant whose master forgave an unfathomable debt, but turns and attacks a fellow servant for a pittance of a sum owed to him. But truly, his offense was not only against his fellow servant, but as that parable points out, against his master who has shown him amazing mercy. So James calls us to honor the Lord, our master, by also showing mercy. Mercy to a defenseless class in the world. This mercy must infect our speech and our actions. So speak and so act, says James. We must not slander those who mean that their main offense is just simply being poor. That's devil talk right there. If there is no mercy to be shown, then perhaps it's because you have not received the mercy freely offered by God yourself. Maybe you haven't received the mercy of God, so you don't know what it is. Beloved, we are to be men and women of faith in Jesus who do make judgment calls, but right judgment. Judgment that is not stained with hypocrisy, but is patient and bears the fruit of the Spirit. In closing, I want to go over that passage I read in our call to worship from Micah chapter 6, in verses 6 and 8. Again, it says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. The sin of partiality knows none of this. Justice, kindness, humility, these are fragrant sacrifices of the heart that's fully turned to the Lord. It should flow out of our hearts. Beloved, it should flow out of our hearts. It should come out of our speech, the words we say, our treatment of others, how we are to honor everyone, according to 1 Peter. These are a reflection of our acknowledgement of the mercy of God in our life. The sin of partiality is selfish. It is divisive. It humiliates. It mocks God, our Maker. James, being ever the student that he was of Christ, he implores the churches to honor our Lord by following his example toward the poor and needy. toward the lowly brother, honoring them, remembering to keep the command of love as a rule to live by, and to show mercy as we ourselves have received mercy. Let's pray.